Good morning, everyone. We are now this week going to open up and start with 1 Corinthians. It's a new book for us.
So I am going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians. And we'll as I read scripture, we'll give them a little bit of time to get the slide started. As they said, I am going technical today. I got the headset on, I got the pointer, laser pointer, I'm using slides. This is very unlike me, but I thought it would be appropriate to get this study started. So 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 1, I will read and then we'll open up in prayer. Starting in verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's just open up in a word of prayer before we get started. Father, we just thank you once again for this opportunity to open up your word and to learn from it. And we just ask that you guide us through this today, get us started in this study, and give us a deeper understanding of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all he has done for us. Father, we just ask your blessing on this time and this fellowship as we open up this book, and we just ask for a special blessing, not only for today, but as we go through these weeks, for all the teachers, as we open up this word and this book, 1 Corinthians, that we could attain great lessons and learn valuable things from it. And we just pray this blessing today in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we open up, I think the first thing I'd like to ask you, to see if you know this, or you don't even have to blurt out an answer, because eventually I'll get so impatient I'll just say the answer. But if I asked you how many letters did Paul write to the Corinthians, would you know how many that is? Four letters he wrote to the Corinthians. We only have two of them as inspired, what we would call canonical letters. Canonical, I can never say that right, but anyway, inspired letters that are in Scripture. But we'll go through that and we'll take a look at it. But what I'd like to do real quick, are we up here with our map yet? There we go. And I'm on. So here, over here is Jerusalem. Here is Corinth. And this little part of land that Corinth is on, there's a little tiny narrow passageway right here called an isthmus. And then this area of land is called a Peloponnese. How's that for a great name? And the reason it got the name, it's called a Peloponnese instead of just a peninsula, it's a peninsula. But they call it a Peloponnese in that area because of an ancient Greek hero called Pelops. It was called the Island of Pelops to them. And Peloponnese means Island of Pelops. So that every once in a while when you're doing history stuff, you'll hear it referred to as Peloponnese. But anyway, what we want to look at real quick is how the church got started, so we can see where we're going and why it is the way it is. And then we're going to look at some cultural stuff and all that. But I wanted to have that map up there so you'd know where we were. But turn with me, if you could, to Acts 18. Now, before I start reading in Acts 18, we'll actually look a little bit before that to get an idea of how this church of Corinth was started. It was on Paul's second missionary journey, and I don't have his journey lines up there because I didn't want you to get confused by all the different lines, and I found this one with the least amount of lines. It just had his first one on. And it didn't interrupt where we were going. But real quick, the way we get to Corinth is really we start at Philippi up here. And then you'll see Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then down to Athens. And basically what happened, and we all kind of remember Philippi, that was where the gal was walking around and the businessmen were using her. She had a spirit within her, and they were making money off of her and using her. And Paul chased the spirit out of her, the demons out of her, and the business people got upset. They ended up beating Paul, throwing him in jail. It was in jail when the earthquake happened, as they were praising the Lord, that he was freed from jail. And then the jailer, who would have been killed if Paul had run away when he was freed, basically came to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, right, the jailer asked Paul, how must I be saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your family. So that's Philippi, that's where he was. And what happened in Philippi is when they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, they kind of panicked and let him free from jail. And Paul says, wait a second, you can't beat me and jail me as a Roman citizen without giving me a trial. And they got all fearful of him and let him go and told him to get out of there. So he leaves Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica. I'm giving you a very shortened version here, so bear with me. I'm going to run through this. He goes to Thessalonica. If you remember in Thessalonica, the wicked men of the rabble came after him, right? So that was in Thessalonica. The wicked men of the rabble chase him out of Thessalonica. Where does he go? He goes to Berea. What happens when he's in Berea? The wicked men of the rabble chase him down to Berea and look for him there and kick him out of Berea. And the men at Berea who cared deeply for Paul escorted him and brought him down to Athens. So Athens is right down here outside of Corinth. Now, something pretty significant we'll see later in 18 happens to Paul when he's in Athens, and that's he comes up with Greek philosophers, or what they call Stoic philosophers. It's people who are basically talking man's wisdom. And what you start to see with Paul as he's talking with these people, and let's look at some of that. That's at the end of 17. 21, in chapter 17, 21. Now, this is almost comical when you hear this, and I don't know if we pointed this out when we were going through Acts, but it says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They're making things up. This isn't about speaking truth. This is about except telling or hearing something new. And there's other things in there that are quite comical when you look at it, and you could just see that these philosophers of that day were driving Paul mad to the point where he's talking to him, and he says, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And you could almost see their man-made philosophy and wisdom of that time was like, well, we can't call it a certain God. We'll just call it the unknown God, and then everybody can know this God. You could just see the chaos, and it actually, I think, started frustrating Paul. But Paul then leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. And that's this short little distance right here, he heads over to Corinth. So now we're in Corinth. So let's go to Acts 18 and let's look at Corinth and see what happens with Paul when he's in Corinth. It says, and after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Isn't that amazing how God works, and you see his sovereign control, that he sends two of the best helpers for Paul out of Rome and sends them to Corinth. Why did they go to Corinth? We don't really know, other than Priscilla, we're pretty sure, is of a Greek background. And she was probably in a higher class family in the Greek culture, and that may have been just the place where she said, come on, let's go. We'll go back to that Corinth area. That's where I came from. But they know that Priscilla was not a Jew. Aquila was. So that's why they left Rome. So he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for them. They were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Another really interesting thing we see here, and we'll look at this as we open up Corinthians and look as we open up this book, the background behind it, is they were tent makers, and Paul was a tent maker also. And you say, well, how busy a trade was that? How did they really earn a living making tents? How many people were buying tents back then? But we'll bring up something in a little bit where it'll be very interesting to see how they could have made money as tent makers. And we'll bring that up just in a little bit. Bear with me here. But then look what happens. In verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So right there is that moment of the start of the Corinthian church. He's walking away from the Jews saying, your blood will be upon your own head, and I'm going to preach to the Gentiles now. And he left there and went to a house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So if you're a leader of the synagogue and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You're no longer the leader of the synagogue. Who then becomes the leader of the synagogue? Sosthenes. And we're going to see him in just a little bit. But here's something real quick in Acts 18 as we see the beginning of the church of Corinth. Look what happens here with Paul. And this is in starting in verse 9. Well, let me go back and just say, finish verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of their synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So then here's what happens next. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And it was in that moment of time I started looking at that, and I started thinking, boy, Paul has really gone through a lot. Between dealing with all those crazy philosophers back in Athens, and now in Corinth being rejected by the Jews in the synagogue, and in one of the dirtiest, filthiest, most disgusting cultures there are, Paul was starting to get a little down on himself. He was starting to get frustrated and maybe even upset over how well his ministry was going. And the Lord, in a vision, encourages him. And he gives him basically four commands that move Paul forward here. He says, do not be afraid, but here's the first one. Go on speaking and do not be silent. The second one, I am with you. So the first is a command to do the ministry. The second one is showing him the promise of companionship, that he will never leave him. He says to him, I am with you. Not I am with you most of the time, not I'll be with you some of the time. It's very straightforward. I am with you. And then he says to him, he gives him assurance of God's protection. No one will attack you to harm you. And then finally it goes on to say, and he clears everything up for Paul, and this is really fantastic, and it's going to be a key point when we move forward in Corinthians. I have many in this city who are my people. It is so easy to forget when you're in Corinthians whether there's any believers there or not because of how bad the behaviors are. But he says, I have many in this city who are my people. So then it goes on to say that Paul stayed a year and 6 months. But what happens next to Paul right after this moment is Gallio, the proconsul, who we would call like a governor in this area, Paul is drugged before Gallio, the proconsul. He's drugged before him. We're not sure if it's by the Jews or the Greeks. Some manuscripts say Jews like mine today does. Some say the Greeks. But either way, he's drugged before this man, and this man clearly says to him, he says, no, I'm not listening to that. That's stuff that has to do with your Jewish religion. You're not going to waste my time in this court. And what happens after that, and this is how we find out Sosthenes is the leader of the synagogue, is right after he sends them away, he drove them out from the tribunal, it says, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, who replaced Crispus, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Now the Jews probably, if it was the Jews who beat him, we're not sure exactly who it was. The Jews were probably upset that he did such a poor job before Gallio. If it was the Greeks, they were probably upset that they were wasting time in court with all this. But either way, he gets beaten. And then eventually what we see is after 18 months of being in Corinth, Paul leaves Corinth. After ministering to them for 18 months, he finally leaves and he heads to Ephesus. Now, here's where we get into the letters. So now we have Paul started this church in Corinth, and he was there for 18 months leading them, and it's time for him to move on in his journey, and he heads to Ephesus. What happens is Paul hears things that are wrong going on, that are wrong in the Corinthian church. So if you turn with me real quick, we will go to 1 Corinthians, and we'll go to chapter 5. And Paul, upon leaving there, hearing these things that are going wrong all of a sudden, he writes them a letter. And we hear about this in 1 Corinthians 5, and starting in verse 9, it says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, here's what went wrong. He writes this letter that's known as the lost letter or the lost epistle. And he tells them about not associating with sexually immoral people. And what Paul is referring to is sexually immoral people within your church you're not to associate with. The Corinthians decide to do that with everybody outside the church. They completely misunderstand what Paul is telling them. So this letter gets written, it gets lost. Word comes to Paul that the Corinthian church has written him a letter. And they write Paul a letter asking for clarification on these points of the letter that he wrote to them, the lost letter. Upon hearing them ask for clarification, Paul writes what we know today as 1 Corinthians. Paul gives the letter, we assume, we don't know for sure, but Paul sends Timothy back to Corinth. We believe, and it's very possible, that Timothy, so listen to me, Timmy, my son-in-law is Timmy, so I might do that a lot. Timothy, we think, brings the letter with him to Corinth, and that's 1 Corinthians, which we're going to be in here. So while we're talking about letters, let's just look at the timeline on the letters so we know Corinth. So this letter goes back, 1 Corinthians goes back to them. Timothy comes back to Paul a little while later and says, Paul, there's some bad things going on in Corinth. That letter helped, but there's a problem. Outsiders have come in who are claiming to be apostles. And not only are they claiming to be apostles, but they're saying that you're messed up. They shouldn't listen to you anymore. Your teachings are corrupt, and their teachings is the truth that they should be listening to. And Paul, upon hearing this, leaves immediately and goes back to Corinth. He goes to see them in person, and when he sees them in person, not only do the false teachers insult Paul, but the congregation doesn't defend Paul. They allow him to get kind of attacked by these false leaders, and they don't defend them. So Paul leaves there and writes what's called the severe letter. The severe letter is also lost. And my feeling after studying this, and you think of the things that were going wrong and what Paul was attacking and how he was treated when he was there, that letter was lost to protect the congregation. I think the things that he probably said in that letter were not meant for anybody to see but Paul and that congregation of people at Corinth. But that letter's lost also. We don't have the severe letter, but we see in 2 Corinthians, if you want to go there, you can look real quick, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, And I'll start in verse 1. It says, For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This was what was known as the severe letter. Paul is hurting over this. So what happens is Paul writes the severe letter. He sends Titus down. Titus goes down with the severe letter. Titus then stays with them for a little bit, and Paul is now up in Troas. And he's in Troas, he is ministering to those folks, and it is said there is an open door in Troas like he's never seen before. But something's going on with Paul. Here's this open door in Troas, and Paul can't minister to those people. He is so overcome of worrying about the church at Corinth and the way they're going to respond to this severe letter that all he wants to do is talk to Titus and find out what's going on. So Paul knows that Titus now is heading to Macedonia, and Paul leaves Troas and goes to Macedonia to meet up with Titus, to hear of their response to the severe letter. And when he gets there, he gets very encouraging news from Titus that they have responded to the severe letter. And Paul is so encouraged by their response to the severe letter in doing all the correct things that he ends up writing 2 Corinthians, which is not as painful as the severe letter, still intense, but much more encouraging a letter. So that's the Church of Corinth. You just got a 10-minute history lesson on the Church of Corinth. But let's go on to look at a couple of things. So we're going to be concerned, once again, we're now going to look at the culture and everything in the area. But here, right here, is where we're concerned with. And we're going to go to the next slide. And here we are into that little area right here. And this is what's called the Isthmus of Corinth. The Isthmus is a narrow band of land that joins, not only joins two bigger bodies of land on each side, but it's also bordered on the other two sides by water. So that's what an isthmus is. I don't know how many of them there are in the world, but this is an isthmus. So now, real quick, before we dig into that, let's go back to something you may have heard about before, and that's we had in that time period, there was two games going on, the Olympic Games and the Isthmian Games. And the Isthmian Games were as big as the Olympic Games, and they were all along this area here was where the Isthmian Games were played. Now, that's where it comes into how you could make a living as a tent maker, is what would happen is these great crowds of people each year would come in for the Isthmian Games, and they all needed tents. So if you were a tent maker, the place to be was on the Isthmus of Corinth, because you could not only make a lot of tents, you could repair a lot of tents. So Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla would have no problem taking Paul on to be able to make a living. And remember Paul, he didn't like to take money for nothing. He always wanted to show that his motives were pure and made his own money to support himself. So this is a great opportunity for Paul to be making his own money because of the Isthmian Games that were in Corinth. But we want to look at a more important thing to get the culture of Corinth and what's going on. And that's right here, if you look at this little narrow area right here. Let me go back one slide real quick. When we talked about, when we were in Acts and we talked about Paul when he went on his, when he was shipwrecked off the island of Malta over here, one of the things we found is they sailed along the coast, came to Crete, came around to Fair Havens, and then went out into this open body of water. And it was that open body of water that most sailors liked to stay away from because it was treacherous. Winds could kick up really bad, and shipwreck boats and all that. And what we learned was that most of the ancient ship people of that time, a lot of stuff came out of Alexandria, go up to Perga, and then it would come up here. And if it was going into any of the European areas, what the people driving the ships would do is come into this port right here, and they would cut across this isthmus and come out this because the sailing was much smoother. That would eliminate 200 miles going around the Peloponnese, and it would eliminate all these dangerous waters out here. Now, going back to this, and you say, well, how did they do that? It was a body of land. They would do it two ways. They would come into this port here, and what they would do is they would either unload the ship, carry everything the 4 miles to the other side and load up another ship on the other side, or they would actually drag their boats loaded across that area. If they were small enough boats, they would put them onto like rollers and block and tackle, and they would move them across because they had some paved roads across there, paved being cobblestone, not paved like our pavement. So with all that being said, what that does, and one other interesting thing right here, this was called, everybody knew it as the Dialkos, and Dialkos means the place of dragging across. And that was what ship people would say, let's get to the Dialkos, the place of dragging across. And they would rather drag it across 4 miles than sail 200 miles out in the bad waters around the Peloponnese. So anyway, what that tells us by that area there is the culture of this area and what this is. This is a major seaport. This is a cosmopolitan area. This is bringing people from all around the world. There's all sorts of cultures. There's all sorts of religions. There's all sorts of different things going on in Corinth because of this seaport. Everybody's coming into that area. So With that being said, in the cosmopolitan area it is, the best way to describe that would be like trying to nail down New York City as a type of, like, what culture of people live in New York City? No bad comments now. Some of us might be from New York. Right? You can't look at New York anymore and say, oh, it's mostly Irish, or it's mostly Italian, or it's mostly Indian, or it's mostly whatever. It's a complete mix of everybody, and that's what Corinth was. It was a complete mix from around the world. Sailors, trade salesmen, I mean, everybody was moving through there. And it was great numbers of people, and the lifestyle was basically a filthy, disgusting lifestyle. Let's look at, this is basically that area we're talking about. This is, if you look right here, you can see cutting right through the middle here. Nowadays, we have this big canal. Nero was the first person to try to dig that canal. He went down there, and he had a groundbreaking ceremony, and not another shovel of dirt other than the one he dug that day was ever dug by Nero. And it wasn't until the late 1800s, early 1900s, that canal was actually finished. It had been taken on as different projects. And you say, well, it's 4 miles long. What was the big deal? Well, look how deep it is. This was a major, major undertaking, and it wasn't until the technology was really there that they could finish it and get that done on time. But there was one other thing going on that was we have to look at before we dig in, and that was the culture. That is the Acropolis the Acro-Corinth. Acropolis is kind of a general term for that kind of rock, but that is the Acro-Corinth, and up on top of that was the Temple of Aphrodite. And see if we have the Temple of Aphrodite here. There's the Temple of Aphrodite up on the Acro-Corinth. And what this was a temple that had a thousand priestesses in it. And they were basically prostitutes that every night would come down off that mountain and go into the city and do their little trade, as they would say, with plenty of sailors and moving salesmen around. This was a problem of the area. This is the Temple of Apollo. But the one thing we see in Corinth is there was temples everywhere. I wrote down some of them. You have the Temple of Aphrodite, the Temple of Apollos, the Temple of Poseidon, the Temple of Hermes, the Temple of Venus, the Temple of all the gods. I mean, they had temples everywhere and to everything. This was a pagan, idolatry-ridden religious culture that was so disgusting and just full of filth. They had a term called, and see if I can say this, Corinthia Zestai. And what that mean was to behave like a Corinthian. That was a term. There was another pretty interesting Greek, fable or just a sentence that they would say about Corinth. It said, it is not every man who can afford a journey to Corinth. And what that was referring to was not financially, but when you went to Corinth, you were either going to lose your reputation, you were going to lose your family possibly, you were going to lose everything in life that you worked for because of how corrupt and debauched this town was. This was a really bad place. So, sorry about that. Paul comes into that area, and I think that might be, I think that's all I have. You can shut that down. Thank you, Charles. So Paul comes into this area to preach to a people who have all sorts of problems. They're factional in nature, they're not unified. There's sexual immorality all through the entire church. They're taking each other to court. They struggle with what purity in marriage is. They don't understand all that. They're struggling with how to deal with food offered to idols. Idolatry is rampant through the whole group. It's their nature. The streets are lined with idols. They didn't deal with the Lord's Supper very, very well. They turned that into a drunken, gluttonous feast. Their spiritual gifts, they couldn't deal with spiritual gifts the right way. They turned that into, they debauched that. They used them the wrong way. They had all sorts of problems, but the biggest problem that they say the Corinthians had was their worldliness. The Corinthians always had one foot in the world and one foot with the Lord. They couldn't quite separate themselves from society. And that's something we have to be so careful of each and every day. It's so easy. It's so easy to walk around with our smartphones, right? Just like everybody else, reading texts as we're walking down the street, sending emails, always looking to the phone, right? We look like the world, and so we dress like the world. We want to drive the cars like the world. We do everything like the world, and then we want to be separated out. And they struggled with that. I think to a certain degree, a lot of us struggle with that. This separating out from the world. It doesn't mean to never go be out in the world. We need to be out there all the time. That was the part the Corinthians got wrong. But they had a hard time ever moving away from all the things that the world loves, they loved also. So it was a really difficult place. But there's something really important that we have to get as we dig into our verses. And I could use another 45 minutes, but I'll try to do this quick. We go back to Acts. And what did the Lord say in Acts? And you have to keep this in mind as you look at Corinthians, because it's so important to understand this. He said, I have many in this city who are my people. I have many in this city who are my people. And as we get into these verses here, it's really important that we understand and distinguish the difference between state and standing. Sometimes it's called position versus practice. When we get that part right, we can understand how 1 Corinthians, or we should say the church at Corinth, can be a church. See, their state is what's being questioned, not their standing. The Lord is saying, I have many people in Corinth. And when we look at what Paul says, and let's look at that, we're now in 1 Corinthians, we're officially starting here, and we'll go right to verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Not the church of Corinth, not the Corinthian church, the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. See, their standing is solid. When they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no questioning of their standing. They were the Lord's. Now their state, their practice, not their position, but their practice, their state of doing things was very bad. And we don't want to take that away, and it needs to be corrected, and Paul understands that, and that's why he writes 1 Corinthians. But they were sanctified in Christ Jesus. And we need to understand that as we go through 1 Corinthians, that these are God's people. And something that maybe this might be a little bit of encouragement, maybe it won't be, but if we have the elders of Grace Gospel coming and meeting with us for some reason, because there's something wrong with our state or our practice, we don't take that as a knock that they think I'm not a believer. We take that as a believer, they want to help you get to a better spot. They want to exhort you and admonish you and take you and let you grow and get to a better spot before the Lord so you don't struggle with those things in your life. And that's what this letter's about. There is never, ever a question of the standing. And we need to see that as we go through 1 Corinthians. And Paul does this so well. I want to bring out one more thing before I move on to how Paul does that. But it says, there's two things here we need to see also. Two little things we can learn. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. So what he tells the people right away is that ruler of the synagogue who took me before the proconsul, he's now one of my brothers in the Lord. Now, we don't know for sure that this is exactly the same guy, but everything indicates, even though it doesn't spell it out perfectly, that this is that same guy, Sosthenes. Why would he be bringing up that name, which is not a purely common name, to those people? He is showing them the credibility of his faith in the Lord, that it's not anything pretending. But he also calls himself to be an apostle. And he's not doing this to be braggadocious before the 1 Corinthians. He is doing this to tell them that I am on a mission from God, I am his emissary, and I also need you to know that I speak to you from the authority of God. It is nothing about him trying to build himself up. But notice that both people are called. They are called by God. Paul is called to be an apostle, and the Corinthian believers are called to be saints. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus are called to be saints, together with all those in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we notice as we go through these first nine verses is Paul does a couple of things. One, he is encouraging the people in Corinth who he is about to, you know, as I call it, slice and dice them. He's about to show them everything they're doing wrong and how to correct it. But the first thing he does is show them their proper standing before the Lord. He shows them that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, that he's in this together with them. He goes, if you look at it, he says the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. He also uses the word our over and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, not my Lord Jesus Christ wants you to do this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, over and over again, four or five times, he says our Lord Jesus Christ. He is getting a point across to them that they are in this together. This is not about, we'll see later on, one of the things he addresses is the factionism, the disunity. The one group wants to follow Apollo, the other wants to follow Cephas or Peter, the one wants to follow Paul, the one follows the Lord Jesus Christ. And he starts off this letter by showing them it is about following the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one else to follow in the church. He is the head and the leader of the church. And he makes that, he does it in such a beautiful way that it's not offensive, and he pulls them into it right with them. And he says, you're called to be saints. Well, that word is hagios, which is many times hagios is holy. We see hagios is interpreted as holy. You are called to be holy. You are called to be saints. And what the basic idea there is, what Paul is saying is, if you are called to be holy, then be holy. Right? If you're called to be something, then be that. You know, not to get off on a whole bunch of stories, but, you know, when we watch professional sports and we get so upset when these guys, excuse the term, but they act like idiots or knuckleheads. And you say, oh, there's millions of dollars and he's ruining it all. He's throwing it all away. And the thing that comes into my mind is, you were called to be a pro football player, then be a pro football player. Don't be a knucklehead on the street corner. Be a pro football player. Understand what that is. And when we're called to be holy, unless we're in Scripture over and over and over again, we don't really know what it is to be called to be holy. We have to be in the Word time and time again to understand what this holiness is. You were called to be a saint. And what's interesting here is it's not just the First Corinthian church. It says to all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's you and me today in this church, that we call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are called to be holy. So guess what? Be holy. And that's about being pure and holy and righteous all the time. It's a practice. It's a practice. We have to get our practice right. We have to get our state right. We're called to be holy. He goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. I could go another 35, 40 minutes on grace. I am in my spiritual life just getting to the point where I feel I'm understanding grace a little bit. It is so rich and so deep. And it's not so much right here where he says grace to you, but it is there. And peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace, this free gift that was given to you, he not only wants you to have that, even though this is a salutation right here, he wants you to have it, but he says, peace from God. And that's what you wish upon everybody. You hear all these people say, oh, no more war, just peace, peace, no more war. That's not the peace that God's talking about. The peace from God is a peace within us that we know that it's all settled, that no matter what I do, I can't change that. It doesn't matter how hard I work. It doesn't matter what I try to accomplish. It's all settled. I have a peace. I know that no matter what happens to me or my wife or the kids, I have peace with God. It's all settled. He takes care of it all. It's a certain comfort zone. I look at, we just... where I work, we just hit a milestone. We hit a goal marker that we set 3 years ago when I took over there. And I think back, and when it was announced to me what that number was, it was very exciting to hear that we had reached it. I work harder than I ever have before. I do more studying than I ever have before. And 5, 10 years ago, I would have told you that job was impossible and doing this ministry here was impossible. But yet I have peace from God in that he has equipped me to do both of them. I just take one day at a time, work really hard at what I do, and I allow him to control everything. And after 3 years of never looking at the numbers, we hit the goal. And it was such a feeling of, wow, he did it. He did it. All I did was get up each day and just work as hard as I could to honor him and then come home and study all night. That's it. And he has the other things happen that are fantastic. But that's what the peace of God is, just the knowing that he's in control of everything. It's a wonderful thing. But he goes on to say in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. He is talking about their salvation there, the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And this grace that we get from God, it is an unbelievable gift. One of the first things it does for you, it takes away all guilt. Isn't that amazing? Could you imagine trying to understand grace and thinking as a believer walking around every day that, oh, I just sinned. God must not like me right now. We can't walk around feeling guilty. It would be putting God in a position of saying that when we're saved and he takes away all our sin, it would be like saying that God would be looking before us and saying, you know what, John? One false move, and I'm taking it all away. Well, that's not grace. It's not. Now, what does Paul say? It doesn't give us permission to sin. But we don't need to walk around feeling guilty anymore. Is grace God saying, you know what? I'll save you if you just don't sin anymore. No, we wouldn't need God's grace. We could just control it ourselves and say, oh, guess what? Today, I'm not going to sin anymore. See, grace, it's so important for us to understand that grace is not walking around feeling guilty anymore. It's been done. It's been paid for. We confess our sins as they happen in our lives continuously. But we don't walk around feeling guilty. We walk around feeling that we have received God's unmerited grace. We have no obligation when we're under the grace of God, when we are saved. We do everything in gratitude to him, not in obligation to him. We don't say, you know what, God, because you saved me, I'm going to wash every window in this church. I'm going to give it back to you. I'm going to take care of everything. I'm going to give this all right back to you. You know what, God? I'm going to go out. I'm going to make sure, because you saved me, I'm going to go preach on the street corner in Doylestown for 6 hours to give that back to you. That's obligating yourself to do things to feel like you're repaying him for what he gave you. You can't repay him. You can't. We do those things out of gratitude. You know what, Lord? I would love to show you my love for you by going down and for 6 hours preaching on a street corner in Doylestown. What a different frame of mind. One is just doing it out of gratitude for what he did. That's what grace is. We return it in gratitude. We show up every Sunday out of gratitude, not out of obligation. We show up to the Lord's Supper because we love him and want to give to him. And the other thing is merit. Grace is not about merit. Jesus called out the moral Jewish leaders of his time and said, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. Just because you think you're so morally good and doing good things, really? The best people on earth are what? Filthy rags before God as far as their goodness. We could never be good enough. We could never do anything good enough to merit his grace. There is nothing we could do. And I just keep learning more and more about grace, and it's just that it changes your life the more you study grace. But he says, in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. We were enriched in him in all utterances, yours might say, and in all knowledge. We, upon being saved, we were given everything from Jesus that he could give us that he wanted us to have. We were enriched in all utterance and all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. We were given that. You say, well, wait a second. I just don't feel comfortable witnessing to people. I don't say the right things. I don't feel comfortable. I'll let someone else do that. Well, it says here that you were enriched in him in all utterances and all knowledge. Now, that grows over time. You get more and more of that growing over time. But you were given the ability upon being saved to be able to witness to other people. You were given the right words to say. Look what it goes on to say then, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. And that not lacking is the idea of you were given more than you ever needed. You were given everything you need to work before the Lord. It is amazing what we were given. And when you think of this not lacking, and I'll use an analogy I heard, I'm not sure if I read it or heard it this week from MacArthur. He talked about a baby being born. Immediately that struck a chord with me because of baby Riley, who we're just enjoying watching all her little movements and her arms and her legs. But when a baby is born, they're lacking nothing. They have both legs, both arms, a head, eyes, nose, ears. Well, we hope that they do. For the most part, babies have that. But what my point is they're not like at 2 years old, all of a sudden their hands grow. And at 4 years old, oh, they get the right ear, and at 5 years old, they get the left ear. No, they're lacking nothing. But what happens is everything that they were given continues to grow over a period of time. And as believers, upon being saved before the Lord, we are given everything we needed. Everything. You were lacking nothing. But we have to grow it. You're either going to stay an infant your whole life, or you are going to grow and mature in the Word. And that is this. It is reading and reading and reading. And that's how we grow. You're lacking nothing. There is no excuses for anybody here, including myself, to say, I didn't feel comfortable witnessing to that person. I didn't feel comfortable talking to them. Because the Lord says that he will enrich you in all speech and all knowledge. And then just finishing up, I am going a little late. Roy's going to be angry at me. Roy Orr, that is. Roy Samuel's too nice. But it goes on to say, so that you are not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is talking about the rapture. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know that that's all this is talking about the rapture? Because it's not the day of the Lord, it's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we will be guiltless, or yours might say blameless. Isn't that a wonderful promise we get? That at that moment in time when we first see our Lord face to face, that we will stand before him guiltless. We will stand before him blameless. What a wonderful moment that will be. Paul is reassuring the Corinthian church of these incredible promises among so many things that are going wrong. And we will be blameless. Blameless before him. That was my phone falling off the chair in the back. I can tell by the way my wife is looking around at it. But we will be guiltless or blameless before him. Christ will present us as the church. What a place we will be in. And that's what he's saying. As you continue to grow, not lacking anything, look for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ at that time when you will be guiltless before our Lord. But look at this, right at the end, and we'll finish on this. God is, because it's my last verse, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. He called you into fellowship. He will not only call you into fellowship, but he will be faithful to take you all the way through to that point of being in your glorified bodies. And look at what he does here. He shows us that we are called into the fellowship of his, and look at this description. Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Break that apart for a second. The Son shows us the dignity of the relationship. Look at it. We are co-heirs into the fellowship of his Son. We are co-heirs with Christ. Jesus shows his path of rejection, of humiliation as a man. Christ shows his exaltation and glory. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the authority over everything. Look at how wonderful it ends for us. And Paul is trying to express this to the Corinthian church, that, look, everything is okay. You're sanctified. Your standing is solid. We need to work on your state. And we as believers need to understand that. Our standing is solid. Sometimes our state needs some attention. And we should not be offended when our state needs attention. I always think of what my wife told me, and it changed my outlook on kids, because I was not a kid person. And she said, John, you need to understand that kids aren't bad. They just do bad things. And it changed my outlook on them. When I would see a kid doing something bad, I was like, bad kid. Don't even say it. Bad kid. And then I started to realize that it was just the behavior that was bad. The kid's rock solid. He's just got some bad behaviors. And that's what we need to see in the church. Our standing is rock solid. We just sometimes have some bad behaviors. And we're going to see that as we open up 1 Corinthians. Very excited for this study. Can't wait to dig in. I hope you are too. There's really cool things to come over the next couple of weeks. We got some really important stuff to dig into, and it's going to be exciting study. So looking forward to it. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we just thank you once again for your word and the ministry it has in our lives. We are so grateful for that. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who made us co-heirs with him. And we just couldn't be more thankful this morning for being in the family of God and how wonderful it is and the blessings that we get from it, Father. And we thank you for the peace that we get and the grace that we get to feel, and we're just so happy and excited this morning for opening up this study. And we just pray to you this morning that you continue to bless us to understand more and more as we dig through your word here in this study of 1 Corinthians. And we just also ask you as we go out today that we not only look forward to your word and stay in it all week, but we ask for traveling mercies as we head out of here. Give us a good day. We ask for a final week of rest for the Awana leaders, who will be coming back strong again next week. And we just ask a blessing on them also for the second half of their ministry. Father, we just thank you once again for this fellowship of this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.